And now turn to our New Testament reading in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 14 through 22. First Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse 14. Again, give your attention to God's word. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? Thus far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May He add His blessing to it this day. In traditional marriage vows, the husband and the wife express their commitment to each other by promising, among other things, that in entering into the marital union, they are forsaking all others. Each spouse is saying that I will forsake all others. Now that promise is important. It gives expression to the fact that marriage has been ordained by God to be an exclusive union. It's an exclusive union. It's a comprehensive union. It's a lifelong union. And we also have to specify, sadly, in our day and age, of one man and one woman. But it's exclusive. That's especially what is emphasized by that phrase, forsake all others. And this is one of the reasons why Scripture often uses marriage as a metaphor for God's covenant relationship with His people. And this finds expression in the New Testament in passages where Christ is likened to a husband and the church is depicted as His bride. Now, one of the things that that image conveys is that Christ has an exclusive claim on His people. To give our supreme devotion and loyalty and trust to anything or anyone else is a matter of spiritual adultery. Well, this truth is at the heart of the verses that we've just read from 1 Corinthians 10. As Paul continues to address the Corinthians' questions about eating meat offered to idols, you remember that that's what he's been talking about since the beginning of chapter 8. Well, as he continues to deal with this, he wants them to understand that the fact that they have liberty in this area, they do have liberty. The meat itself is not tainted just because it's been sacrificed to an idol. If it's for sale in the meat market, you don't have to worry about where it's been before it got there, at least as far as the religious element is concerned. You might want to think about it sanitation-wise, I guess. But the fact that they have liberty doesn't mean that they don't need to exercise discernment. As with all types of sin, idolatry is not something to be trifled with. So Paul, in these verses especially, is concerned that, in the words of Charles Hodge, by going to the verge of the allowable, they might be drawn to the sinful. Now, the idea is don't get too close to the edge of that cliff. You know what that's like when you have little children, when you're on a hike or something like that. Well, our passage begins with Paul urging Christians to flee from idolatry. Now, for the Corinthians, this meant physically fleeing, physically staying away from the pagan sanctuaries where idolatrous worship was offered. There's no good reason to go near them. Now, this command to flee from idolatry, this needs to be understood in light of what Paul said in the previous paragraph, right at the end of that paragraph. You remember from last week, Paul said that God will not let his people be tempted beyond their ability, but will always provide a way of escape for them. Well, what is the way of escape that God provided for the people of Corinth to avoid the snare of idolatry? Well, the way of escape was for them to stay away from the places where idol worship took place. That was the way of escape. Now, you may also recall that Paul has used this word flee previously in this letter. Back in chapter 6, he told these Christians to flee from sexual immorality. And that word flee is important, especially when we think about the different kinds of temptation that we can face in this world. Now, this word reminds us that when we are faced with temptation, we are not to sit around and think about it. We're not to ponder, how far can I go without falling? How close to the edge of the cliff can I get without tumbling to my doom? No, it is a fool's errand to brood upon a source of temptation. The wise person flees from temptation as soon as it is recognized as such. After issuing the exhortation to flee from idolatry, Paul then uses the sacrament of the Lord's Supper to show why it's so important for Christians to have nothing to do with idolatry. He says this in verse 16, "The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ?" Now, that phrase, cup of blessing, is significant for a couple of reasons. First of all, it's significant because this was the name that was given to the third of the four cups that were used in the Passover meal. Throughout the meal, at least at this point in Jewish history, by this time, in the liturgy, basically, that was followed at the table, as families celebrated the Passover meal, the custom that they went through, there were four cups of wine that were spaced throughout the meal. And the third of those four cups was called the cup of blessing. Now, the fact that Jesus used that third cup to institute the sacrament of the Lord's Supper is significant. This really helps us to understand what Jesus meant when he told his disciples this. At the institution of the Lord's Supper, Jesus said, "I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Now, this tells us that there's an eschatological element to the Lord's Supper. Keith Matheson, in his excellent study of John Calvin's doctrine of the Lord's Supper, which I think is the biblical doctrine of the Lord's Supper, Given for You is the name of that book. But Matheson explains that this tells us that the conclusion of this meal, the conclusion of the Lord's Supper, is not reached until Jesus drinks the fourth cup with all believers at the marriage feast of the Lamb. So in other words, there is a sense that every time we partake of the Lord's Supper, we are participating in the very same meal of which Jesus and his disciples partook on the night when he was betrayed. The meal hasn't ended yet. The fourth cup hasn't been drunk yet. And together with all the saints who have come before us, we are looking with anticipation for that day when we drink the cup anew with Jesus in his consummated kingdom. Now, it's also significant that Paul retains the name cup of blessing to refer to the cup that is used in the celebration of the Lord's Supper. It's the cup of blessing because Jesus' word of institution blessed that cup. It consecrated it for the sacred purpose of symbolizing his blood. And then when Paul says that we bless this cup, what he's talking about here is the fact that whenever the supper is celebrated, we pray that the cup will be blessed by God to the end for which it was appointed. So this, all of this taken together, this tells us that the wine in the Lord's Supper, together with the bread, has been appointed as a means of communicating the benefits of Christ's death to all who look to him in faith. Now, this point is made even more clear by Paul's use of another word here, the word that is translated by various English translations as participation, that's how the ESV has it, or sometimes communion, or sometimes sharing. So sometimes it's translations will have the cup of blessing that we bless. Is it not a communion in the blood of Christ? Or is it not a sharing in the blood of Christ? And those are all helpful translations. They're rendering the Greek term koinonia. And you may be familiar with that term. It's sometimes translated as fellowship also. But the basic idea that's conveyed by this term is communal participation. So partaking of something together with others, having a common share in something. So participating in Christ's body and blood in the Lord's Supper means that those who partake of the sacrament in faith have a common share in Christ and in his benefits. And this is especially significant for our thinking about the nature of the Lord's Supper. It tells us that the Lord's Supper is not merely a memorial. It is a memorial, but it's more than that. It's not merely a devotional aid. It's not merely about what subjectively happens in our own hearts and minds when we're participating. There's also something objective that happens in the Lord's Supper. It's an objective means by which true believers are strengthened in our union with Christ. The reality that is promised in the sacrament is really given when the elements are properly received, when they're received in faith. We really do enjoy an objective union, a strengthening of our union with Christ in the Lord's Supper. Here is how one theologian puts it. The Lord's Supper is a matter of nourishing, sustaining, and increasing a communion with Christ to which the Word and baptism have initiated us. So even though Christ's body is presently in heaven and is thus physically separated from us, the Holy Spirit is able to lift us up to heaven and actually unite us to Christ spiritually. So here is the way John Calvin puts it. He says, "The Lord, by holding out to us that symbol of the bread, gives us at the same time his own body. For Christ is not a deceiver to mock us with empty representations. Hence it is regarded by me as beyond all controversy that the reality," by which he means Christ and Christ's benefits, "the reality is here conjoined with the sign, or in other words, that we do not less truly become participants in Christ's body in respect of spiritual efficacy than we partake of the bread." And as Paul explains in verse 17, this reality, this common sharing in Christ, is the basis of all Christian unity. The fact that we all partake of the one bread testifies that Christ binds his people together as his spiritual body, We're all united to him together. Now, the notion of participating in Christ and his benefits is reiterated by Paul in verse 18, where he points to the experience of Old Testament believers. They experienced the same thing under the types and shadows that God had appointed under the old dispensation of the covenant of grace. The Israelites ate the sacrificial meals that accompanied some of the sacrifices, which were performed under the Mosaic covenant. And in eating the meat of those sacrifices, they were made participants in the altar. They actually had a share, a common share, in what had been sacrificed at the altar prior to that meal. They partook of the benefits that were typologically represented by those sacrifices, which pointed forward, of course, to Christ's one true sacrifice on the cross. Well, in a similar sense, Paul is saying, when Christians partake of the bread and wine of the Lord's table in faith, we appropriate Christ and the benefits of his death for our ongoing spiritual nourishment. And Paul's use of this idea of those sacrificial feasts of the Old Testament here to explain what he's talking about is also helpful in that it helps us to see that, contrary to Roman Catholic teaching, the administration of the Lord's Supper is not a matter of carrying out an act of sacrifice. That's not what Old Testament believers were doing when they shared in those sacrificial meals. They weren't sacrificing the animal anew, were they? It had already been sacrificed, right? It had been sacrificed at the altar. They were sharing in it, though. So the act of sacrifice has already been accomplished by Christ once and for all. So as in the Old Testament's sacrificial feasts, participation in the meal means appropriating the reality and the benefits of the one true sacrifice for sin. So in short, the Holy Spirit really and truly uses the bread and wine of the Lord's Supper to further unite us to Christ for our spiritual nourishment and growth in grace. Having explained that, having explained what takes place at the celebration of the Lord's Supper, Paul then turns to idolatry again. And he explains what happens in the idolatrous feasts that were held in pagan temples. We've noted previously in our study of 1 Corinthians that the pagan temples of Corinth had rooms attached to them where banquets and other social gatherings were held. So in those rooms, animals were sacrificed to the gods, and then they were butchered and prepared for the guests. So there was a religious element that was interwoven into the whole experience at those dinners, even if some of those in attendance didn't really care about that. Even if they were only there for the food and the company, maybe, and maybe the drink as well, there's still a religious element interwoven into it. Now, Paul readily acknowledges that the false gods that pagans think that they are worshiping when they do this, that those false gods have no real existence. Nevertheless, this does not mean that those idol feasts were innocuous and harmless. Just as there is a spiritual reality behind the Lord's Supper, there is also an unseen reality behind the feasts that were a part of ancient pagan rituals. Those who offer sacrifices to false gods, those who offer worship to false gods, participate in the unseen reality that lies behind the idols. Paul says that pagans are actually offering worship to demons, and they're having fellowship with demons when they do such things. And when you think about it, this makes sense, given that the goal of the devil and his demonic hordes is to deceive people and to lead them away from the true and living God. What better way to do that than to incite people to worship false gods? Paul warns the Corinthians away from pagan idol feasts by saying that he doesn't want them to be participants with demons. To eat at the table of demons is to share a common character and a common destiny with the forces of darkness. It's symbolic of following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, as Paul says in Ephesians 2. And as the Apostle John makes clear at the end of the book of Revelation, the lake of fire that lies in store for the devil at the end of history, well, that is the same fate that awaits all of those who belong to the devil, all of those who have a common share in the devil and in his project. It's important to note that this participation with the demonic takes place even though this was not the intention of those who participated in idol feasts. Now, these people didn't think of themselves as Satan worshipers. No, they thought they were worshiping the gods. But it didn't matter what they thought. The reality is that they were aligning themselves with the devil. They were yielding to his impulses. They were fulfilling his designs. And you have to wonder how often this sort of thing takes place. Listen to this observation from a 20th century Scottish pastor named William Still. He once said this: "It is my view that a great many folk with weak minds and weaker wills have given themselves into the hands of evil powers, not knowing fully what they were letting themselves in for. Having yielded themselves to something which they ought to have known was wrong, sinful, or unchristlike, they have yielded themselves to this evil until they are thoroughly mixed up personalities." Well, the Christians in Corinth would have faced significant pressure to attend those feasts that were held in pagan temples. We have to understand this because we think of this and we might say, well, what's the big deal here? You know, I mean, there's a Unitarian church on my street, you know, and I never go there. There's a Christian Science church on my street. And there literally is Pleasant Street, a very religious street here in Laconia. There's probably, you know, a temple to some unknown god there on Pleasant Street too. Who knows? But, we pass by these things all the time and we're never tempted to go into them, right? So what's the big deal? Well, no, for the Corinthians, there would have been great social pressure to participate in this part of the culture because idolatry was interwoven with the culture. Refusal to participate might mean being socially ostracized or perhaps even losing employment opportunities. It's something like, you know, when the human resources department comes to you and says that you need to undergo diversity training in our day. This sort of thing is still around. So it's easy to imagine, you know, given that background, it's easy to imagine how those Christians might have tried to rationalize going to those feasts. They might have said, you know, really, what's the harm in this? I know that the idol doesn't have any real existence. What's the big deal? I'll go, and I know, even though they're saying all these things before, they're saying a blessing and all that, you know, I'm not really participating. I'm just there for the social element and in order to make my life easier. Well, Paul doesn't go along with that, does he? Paul makes it clear that if they dine at those tables, they're dining with the devil. Now, as I just said, I suspect that most of us don't feel tempted by this sort of thing. We don't feel tempted to participate in idolatrous banquets in pagan temples. Maybe you will feel that temptation at some point, but if you do, you know what to do, right? What do? Flee. Flee, run away, get out of there. That's what you do. Now, we may not face that specific temptation, but there can be times when we feel the same kind of pressure that the Corinthians face. Let me just give you a few examples. A Christian might be pressured to participate in some kind of interfaith ceremony or ritual, one that might include Jews and Muslims or adherents of other religions where there are different prayers being offered and it is a religious ceremony of some kind. Well, in that kind of scenario, you know, the believer might be inclined to think that, well, it's okay to attend because I know that the Lord is the only true God. I know that those other gods don't have any real existence. But the problem is, in taking part in such an event, you would be implying that the gods that are worshipped by non-Christians are on equal footing with the God of the Bible. Or to give another example, you know, a Christian might think that it's harmless to be a part of a secret society, something like the Masonic Lodge. The problem with this is that Freemasonry has a religious character. If you actually look into it, probably a lot of people who participate in that aren't even aware of it, but it definitely does have a religious character, and it's inconsistent with Christianity. Or to give one more example that's probably going to become more and more common in our culture, a Christian might feel compelled to attend the same-sex wedding of a friend or family member. What do you do? You know, this is someone you love and care about. This is the most important day of their life. What are you going to do? What if it's your own child? What do you do? The problem here is that attending such a ceremony would imply that you're giving approval and giving your support to something that Scripture clearly condemns. It's so easy to rationalize when the pressure is on to go along with the crowd. And Paul's teaching in these verses makes it clear that we can't do that. We can't say, it's okay to do this because I don't really believe it in my heart. Now, that's the kind of reasoning that led early Christians, unfortunately, some of them, to renounce Christ and to say, Caesar is Lord. In order to avoid persecution, they would say, well, I'm saying it with my lips, but I don't really mean it in my heart. We should never go along with something that is in direct conflict with biblical truth. To affirm or participate in what is false is to provoke the Lord to jealousy. And the Lord would have every right to be jealous. It's a righteous kind of jealousy, every bit as much as a husband or wife whose spouse has been unfaithful. Jesus Christ's exclusive claim on his people is bound up with the fact that we are entirely dependent on him for life. And this truth is vividly expressed and confirmed to us every single time we participate in the Lord's Supper. Let me read one more quote from John Calvin on the Lord's Supper. He says this, "For Christ's word cannot lie or deceive us. Take, eat, drink. This is my body which is given for you. This is my blood which is shed for the forgiveness of sins." By bidding us take, he indicates that it is ours. By bidding us eat, that it is made one substance with us. By declaring that his body is given for us and his blood shed for us, he teaches that both are not so much his as ours. Thus, when bread is given as a symbol of Christ's body, we must at once grasp this comparison. As bread nourishes, sustains, and keeps the life of our body, so Christ's body is the only food to invigorate and enliven our soul. When we see wine set forth as a symbol of blood, we must reflect on the benefits which wine imparts to the body, and so realize that the same are spiritually imparted to us by Christ's blood. These benefits are to nourish, refresh, strengthen, and gladden. Well, if we receive those wonderful benefits at the table of the Lord, why would we ever want to partake of the table of demons? May God always keep us from that. Amen.